Good morning. Our reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 to 29, and it can be found on page 206 of the Pew Bibles. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts, during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and to follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children, who do not know this law, must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them, and in that day they will ask, have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death that you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn away from the way that I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Prashanth. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And if you're new or visiting, it'd be nice to meet you. I'll be at the door after the service. Today, we're in our second last sermon of this series on Deuteronomy. And I wonder how you're going. Sometimes it feels like hard slog working through Old Testament text, but this is a great passage. It's got some really thought-provoking verses in the midst of it. When you're going through a time of stress, I wonder, as you reflect back on it, what is it that causes you to be stressed or anxious, to be uncertain? There's a survey that psychologists use, but you've probably done a derivative of it, maybe online, for example, which attempts to kind of do a synopsis of your recent life experiences and then give you a rating to kind of gauge where you are on a gradient of stress. And on that, in that survey, it asks you, you know, have you experienced any of the following? And it gives each of them different scores, and you add it up, and if you get over a certain score, you're officially stressed. Some of you don't need a survey. But on the list are things like death. You know, if you've experienced the death of a loved person, that is very high rating. If you've been to prison, that is a very high rating. But one of the things that's interesting, actually, as you go through the list, is how often the idea of change comes up. How often there are items in the list which involve a significant change in life circumstances. Let me read some to you. A change in working hours or conditions. Those of you who've lost a job or even just changed a job will know that that can be quite stressful. Change in residence, change in schools, change in recreation, change in church activities, secular survey, but nonetheless, change in social activities, change in sleeping habits, change in the number of family reunions. Don't choose your family, do you? Change in eating habits. In other words, times of change can bring great anxiety. Even you know, if you've moved house recently, you understand the stress of that. You might even be moving into a bigger and nicer house, and yet it's stressful, isn't it? There's something about change, the uncertainty perhaps, or just the sense of something new can bring a real sense of anxiety. Even just the anticipation of the change is sufficient to make you anxious. And I suspect in this congregation there are people, I might have listed one of those, which you're going through. You're going through a time of change and you're feeling anxious about it. The Israelites, as we come to this chapter in Deuteronomy, are at a time of change. They're anticipating change And you sense, you don't have to be a psychologist to read through Moses' words to sense that they are probably anxious themselves. They're on the threshold of going to the promised land, and it's a big change in their life. You might think, well, they've been wandering out of the desert for 40 years. Surely going into a land of milk and honey sounds great. Why would you be anxious? Except remember, 40 years ago, they were at this same point and they tripped at this hurdle. They didn't go in. They were anxious then, and it stopped them from moving into the promised land. And they're back at that point again. And 40 years ago, they got to do it with Moses. But here we read they're about to do it without Moses. They're going to have to go into the promised land alone, or not alone, but they're going to have to go without their great leader. So you can imagine the anxiety that is certainly experienced corporately by Israel. And it's in response to this anxiety and uncertainty that Moses preaches what's the last sermon. If you haven't picked it up, Deuteronomy is actually a bunch of sermons all put together, a bunch of Moses' sermons given to Israel, and they've been compiled into this book called Deuteronomy. And in this sermon, this last sermon, it's interesting just to reflect on what Moses does in response to the anxiety that they feel. In our culture, when someone's feeling anxious, it's not uncommon to hear someone respond to them in an attempt to be concerned and caring, "You can do it." Or, you know, just you've got the training. You've been prepared for this. We believe in you. You might have said that to your children. You're grasping for something to say to them. "I don't want to go on youth camp." "Believe in you." "It'll be really great." But it's interesting here, isn't it? Moses doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I mean, partly because he knows it's completely false. "You've got it in you." Well, they prove that they don't have it in them 40 years ago. He says, he points instead to God and God's character. He says, God will do it. God will do it. And particularly he points to the generosity that lies at the heart of all God's promises. Moses reminds them again that God has promised to them this land. He has promised this to them. And in fact, that idea of God promising to bring them into this land repeats throughout Deuteronomy. It's regularly scattered through Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 20, and now here again, Deuteronomy 31. It's a regular reminder, and the promises form in a sense of foundation for the law and everything that Moses is telling them to do. It's, of course, a promise that goes well before Moses. It's a promise that God made to his people through Abraham. Back in Genesis 28, he says, "I will bring you back to this land." At the time, Abraham was living in that land, and God had said, "Leave this land." But he promised him, "I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever made a promise to someone, and time goes by, and you think, "Oh, I don't really want to feel that," but hopefully they've forgotten. God is not like that. He made a promise hundreds, generations before this, and he has steadfastly held to that promise. It hasn't been fulfilled up to this point, but he has never forgotten that promise, and he has made it consistently. And Moses' antidote to the anxiety of Israel is remember the promise, remember the character of God. And these aren't just verbal promises. They find like an embodiment in the leaders. Moses himself was a reminder of God's commitment to this promise. We'll spend some time next week in our last sermon thinking about Moses. But even Joshua, who we meet and who's been commissioned in this chapter, is a physical reminder, someone who the Israelites can look at and say God is committed to fulfilling his promise of taking them into the land. Joshua, you'll remember, is actually one of the Israelites who was there 40 years before. And yet, because of his faithfulness, God preserves him and continues to equip him, train him in, so to speak, under Moses, so he's ready to do what God wants his people to do. And so Israel can look at Moses and now in this next season at Joshua and know that God remains committed to this promise of taking them into the land. It's a good moment just to pause and ask ourselves a question. You know, does the character of God inform us in times of anxiety? When you're anxious, do you think about the character of God as you meet that moment? Jesus, in Matthew 6, I was speaking at the MTS information dinner a few weeks ago, and we got to the time where we had to address the key question for a lot of those people thinking about doing that traineeship: how do I pay for it? And of course, you know, they're making big sacrifices. They get paid a lot less than they would if they were in a full-time job in most other spheres. They have to raise their own money. And I read this passage to them. I said, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" James says in James 1, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." You see, the point is, God is your good and kind heavenly Father. He really is. He really is. And you can entrust these things to him. And that reality of his character is at the foundation of all those moments when we take a step out in faith. We trust who God is. We respond to his character. And the question I want to ask you is whether you believe that. But not even just whether you believe it, but does it bring you comfort? Because I want to suggest that if it doesn't bring you any form of comfort, then maybe you haven't really believed it. And if that's the case, you need to go back and reapply that truth to your life. Because God really is your good and kind Heavenly Father. He really is. And we really do need to long for the comfort that that truth brings. But when we shift our perspective from God, our comfort and our confidence starts to get eroded. And that's really what takes place in this chapter. Verse 16 is a bit of a transition verse. God says to Moses, the speaker has changed. Moses spoke first, but it's changed to God. God says, "You're going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering." It's jarringly true. This is the truth for Israel before, 40 years of wandering the land, and it's the truth for them in the future, unfortunately, as well. It's funny, isn't it? There's a great confidence in God's character and his provision, but that doesn't translate into a great confidence in God's people and their faithfulness. It doesn't exist. And that's something that's worth reflecting on. But before we get there, I just want us to reflect on what the cause is of the lack of faithfulness in God's people, what Moses attributes it to. You'll see it. God attributes their failure in this chapter, their failure to remain faithful to God, to the promised land itself, to the provision of the promised land, to the very gift that he'd given them. Verse 20, you may have read past it, but as it was being read, you may have tuned out. But that happens. It's long reading. I won't ask for a show of hands. But nonetheless, very important verse. God says, "When I have brought them into the land, flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will give thanks and praise my name. Worship me." Of course not. That's not what he says at all. He says, "They'll turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." Isn't that an extraordinary verse? He says the key factor for their failure is actually the prosperity that God grants them in the promised land. The promised land is a good thing. It's a good gift from God. All good things come from God. It's a good gift, and yet it serves as the breeding ground for their rejection for God. The breeding ground for their rejection for God. The very thing that we think should give them assurance is actually the thing that strips them of their ultimate confidence. It strips them of their relationship with God. Isn't that extraordinary? You would think you go into the promised land, you flourish spiritually, but the opposite takes place, says God. And Moses's, or the words of Deuteronomy and God's words to Moses are a bit of a warning for us too. Because I think sometimes we can think, oh, if only God would just establish me here. If only he would just give me some form of comfort and security, then I will flourish as a Christian. I will grow. If only God would just make things a little bit easier, then my spiritual life will really take off. But the warning here is that actually prosperity and ease and comfort can actually dull us spiritually, actually distract us and put us off. You know, most Australians are chasing some kind of housing dream, some kind of relational dream. They want some kind of vision of the family. And I think we all embody that on some subtle way at least. But is that actually going to be good for us spiritually? Is that actually going to help us in our relationship with God? You see, we think if our kids would just find a good peer group, if we can just get them through school and they get a good education and find a good job, then they'll be okay. And actually, that will be good for their spiritual health. But the words here in Deuteronomy are challenging us. That is not necessarily true. That is not the necessary economy of God's work in someone's life spiritually. C.S. Lewis writes, one of the dangers of having a lot of money, or you could use any other form of material comfort, is that you may be quite satisfied with the kind of happiness money can give and so fail to realise your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. It's a very good point. If we build up for ourselves some ecosystem of self-sufficiency, where we in the end are in control, or so it seems, of all our circumstances, we will easily forget that we are actually ultimately dependent on God and his goodness to us. We really are. We're really dependent on God. But we can create a lifestyle, a situation which dulls us to this reality, which it just as it dulled the Israelites. And so I want us to just do a moment of self-reflection this week. Do we feel like we are entering that kind of promised land? I mean, the inner west is the promised land for so many people. And so this is a warning that is particularly relevant for us. There are so many people who long to have the life that we have. This is the heart of Australian comfort. But what we notice is that by the end of the passage, a real tension exists. If you were reading along as it was being read by Ed, you might have experienced existentially what's taking place in the passage. It starts very positively. It has those great verses which Grace referred to earlier as well. But by the end of the passage, it's quite dour. It's quite depressing, actually. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But then by verse 17, God says, and in that day I'll become angry with them and forsake them. I'll hide my face from them. Don't know if you picked up that progression to the passage and that particular tension. You know, verse 6, he'll never forsake you. And then God says in verse 17, I will forsake them. And those are the same two words, by the way. That's the same two words. So it sounds like God is giving a guarantee, but there's all these conditions that ultimately there's no real comfort in this guarantee. I bought a computer at the end of last year and it was a lemon. After 2 weeks, the power board or whatever had fried, and so I had to go and buy a new computer. And actually, I had to return that one. So I took it in. I carefully packed all the wires back in the box, and I put the manual in. And tried to return it just like I'd got it. Looked everywhere for that darn receipt, and then I took it in, and they replaced it. And then the computer broke again, like 4 weeks later. Sorry, it has a good ending. I took it in again and again, went through this whole rigmarole of trying to find all the bits and pieces and the receipt and hand it in. And they give it back to me. I worked out later on that I actually had managed to get it in within a week of them. There's apparently a time period, and if I didn't return it within that time period, they wouldn't replace it. They might go and fix it. And it made me think, what kind of guarantee is that? There's no comfort in that at all. There's all these conditions. I don't even know half of them. And I may or may not pass them. And we can feel a bit like that when we encounter this passage. We think, well, there's a guarantee, but there's all these conditions. And quite clearly, Israel couldn't fulfill them. So how can that possibly be a comfort? How can verse 6 possibly be comforting to us? And that is actually, I want to say, a real tension in Deuteronomy. It's a real tension in the Old Testament. And you're meant to feel that tension. You're meant to experience that tension as you read Old Testament books like Deuteronomy. They're meant to, you're meant to scratch your head. It's meant to confront your heart. You're meant to do some self-reflection. You're meant to think there's got to be more to this. Because that's the reality of Deuteronomy. It's not the final story. Deuteronomy is a preparation document. It's preparing us, and it's ultimately pushing us forward. It's leaving us asking and wanting more. And it's ultimately leaving us wanting the gospel itself, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Because it's there, it's in the gospel, that God is revealing that he's actually fixing and meeting that tension that we meet in Deuteronomy. In the gospel, you see, we find a real assurance because there God loves us both conditionally and unconditionally. In the gospel, God loves us both conditionally and unconditionally. In the gospel, that story of Jesus Christ coming into the world to give his life for sinners on the cross, we see God meeting the conditions, the strict and very overwhelming conditions of Deuteronomy. He hasn't cast aside judgment, hasn't disappeared into ether, so to speak. He's met judgment. He's met the very conditions that cause us so much angst in Deuteronomy. When Jesus steps forward to incur the judgment of God on the cross, what does he say? Well, Matthew, when he describes the moment on the cross, he includes these words from Jesus: my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus steps forward. He takes the forsakenness that Deuteronomy is talking about. He meets that very condition. But of course, in the gospel, we don't lose sight of the generosity of God either. The wonderful generosity of God's character is shown forth in the gospel because Jesus stepping forward and fulfilling all those conditions is the way that we experience the ultimate blessings of God, the ultimate blessings of God. And the gospel reveals to us that God's blessings exceed anything that we can imagine. God's blessings step beyond the boundary of the very things that fill our daily lives, that his blessings are more than we could have ever hoped for. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 about these very blessings. He describes the gospel. I'm going to read a little section from it. And I just want you to reflect on the way he describes the blessings of the gospel. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to his sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us." You see, Paul's point is the gospel reveals we get more than we could ever have imagined. When we look around and we think about blessing, we might be tempted to think blessing is a stable family or financial stability. And the gospel says, no, God's blessing exceeds that. God's blessing draws you into God's family. God's blessing gives you an inheritance that will not perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance which exceeds the financial things that might immediately consume our worries and our desires and leave us wanting more. The gospel is God pouring his heart out to you and welcoming you in. The gospel is wiping away your sin and your wickedness and replacing it with his righteousness so that you can be called holy and dearly loved. This is what God is pouring out to us in the gospel. This is why we really can believe those words: God is your good, kind, heavenly Father, and he gives you all good things. And meditating on the assurance of the gospel really does impact us in our daily lives. Because what it does is, when you see that God's blessings are greater than even the immediate circumstances of your life, it equips you to encounter life, whether it's good or bad. It equips you to encounter life when you receive good things, material things, and when it appears that you're not receiving the material things that you want. You're not finding the temporary satisfaction that you long for. You'll note about Moses. He knows God. He knows God's character. I mean, he doesn't know the full revelation of the gospel at this point, but he knows God's character. And that really equips him because he's coming to a real moment where he has to swallow a bitter pill. He's not going to go into the promised land. God says to him, "You will not go with the people at this point. You'll die on this mountain." But do you notice, because Moses understands the character of God, truly understands it, he can accept that without bitterness. There is no bitterness in accepting what God has laid out for him in this season of life. He knows God is good, and he knows God is better than his immediate experience tells him. You see, ultimately, Deuteronomy is not setting up some kind of theological question which the gospel cleverly resolves. It's pushing us to see that God really is the source of assurance, and his assurance is in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. And that's the thing that we need to know. That's the thing we need to keep preaching to ourselves. It's the promises that stem from the gospel that we have to keep recentering our lives on. Because in them, God offers us what we need, but we cannot deliver ourselves. It allows us then to look at our world, to embrace our experiences, to accept our hardships, and know that God has something good for us. He has something good for us. I finish with these words from John Newton. It's printed on your handout. And he really captures this idea that by knowing the God of the gospel, we can encounter our life for whatever it throws up. He writes, "How happy are those who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they could possibly for themselves." No wonder Moses could say, "Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you." Amen.